Welcome once again to our program, our final in the series, a rather lengthy series, of Understanding the Bible, a Catholic Approach to Interpreting Sacred Scripture. Our guest again today is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and history and apologetics, defense of the faith, at John Paul II Catholic High School. And I'm your host today, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus of St. Patrick's Catholic Church here in Terre Haute, Indiana. Just a reminder that we've always held that the Church is the mother of the Bible, and that the Bible is the daughter of the Church, and that all through history we've depended upon the Church to help us understand clearly the magnificent freedom of the gospel. Saint Jerome said, to be ignorant of the scriptures is to be ignorant of Christ. And so anything that any of us can learn more about how to interpret sacred scriptures guided by the compass of the Church's teaching is going to be hopefully to each of our advantage. Ron, welcome again to our final closing series, and perhaps you could give us a brief summary of what we try to do during this series about Understanding the Bible, a Catholic Approach to Interpreting Sacred Scripture.
We began the series by discussing the three uses of the Bible. First, the Bible is a source of divine revelation. Second, it is used in the divine liturgy. And third, it is a religious book to be used for one's personal spiritual life. In fact, you just quoted St. Jerome, and you did several times during the series, as saying, quote, ignorance of the scriptures is ignorance of Christ, end of quote. Then we discuss divine revelation and how it is found in both sacred scripture and tradition. And after explaining what these are, in one of our sessions, we discussed that the Catholic Church's Church places equal weight on each of them as containing God's revelation. Then our next topic was how to properly read and interpret the Holy Bible. And during this discussion, during our discussion of this topic, we emphasized that Catholics believe that God entrusted the task of interpreting sacred scripture and sacred tradition exclusively. This is very important, exclusively to the magisterium, or teaching authority of the Church. Otherwise, there would be nothing but doctrinal chaos, as is found in those churches that have rejected the religious authority. The next topic that we considered was hermeneutics and exegesis, hermeneutics being the science of biblical interpretation, and exegesis being the practice of interpreting the Bible. The meaning of inspiration of the Holy Spirit in biblical interpretation was our next subject, followed by a consideration of the inerrancy of the Bible.
Okay, didn't we discuss why interpreting the Bible is so difficult when we were considering this subject? And obviously we have 30,000 perhaps denominations, each interpreting the Bible in a different way.
Yes, we did. The Catholic Church has always maintained that it wrote the Bible, especially the New Testament, and only the Church is protected by the Holy Spirit when interpreting the Bible. But as we said, even the Catholic Church has not found it easy to interpret the Bible for several reasons, such as the text of the Bible might be difficult to read, to readily understand, or the Greek, Aramaic, and or Hebrew, in which the Bible was originally written, is often difficult to translate into modern languages, and or modern readers are often easily confused by ancient idioms or manners of speech used in the Bible, and or the Bible contains ancient slang terms, cultural differences, and foreign theological concepts not readily recognized by moderns. And because of these difficulties and others, biblical scholars have to know a lot to correctly interpret the Bible, such as they must be fluent in the ancient biblical languages. And we spent some time talking about each one of these. They must have a thorough knowledge of what the Church teaches about the Bible. That is basically what we're doing in a sense with this series, or the series to come. They need to continue to read many books and scholarly journals written by reputable Orthodox scripture scholars and theologians. They must make a thorough study of what the church fathers and doctors of the church have to say about the Bible, especially in their commentaries that we talked about. They need a deep knowledge and understanding of the history of the times when the scriptures were written. And they also have to know a lot about archaeology or biblical themes from books and scholarly articles. We talked about each one of these, some of them as long as almost a whole session.
And this is what the church really does for us with its scholars.
Yes.
Most of us don't have the time to be, or the ability sometimes to even do all those things.
Another subject we considered during the series was the stress placed on the equality of the Word and the Eucharist since Vatican Council II. In fact, we had a series where we spent a lot of time on that subject. I think it was Keep Holy the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day will keep us holy, if I recall right. That was the name of that series. And we also explained how the Gospels were written in stages, beginning with the life and teaching of Jesus, and then the stage of the oral tradition, following his ascension into heaven, and then finally the stage when the tradition was written down by the evangelist.
Okay, the church has given us guidelines for reading and interpreting the Holy Bible. Can you briefly review what we said about these guidelines that help us stay on track and keep it going in the compass direction of true north?
Yes, the guidelines that we discussed are important for all Catholics, including scholars and lay people alike. This is not just something that applies to scripture scholars and theologians. The Church instructs us that when reading and interpreting the Bible, we should first be attentive to the content and the unity of the entire Bible. Second, we should read the Bible within the living tradition of the Church, and we spent one session talking about the meaning of tradition with a big T. And third, we should be attentive to the analogy of faith, which the Church defines as, quote, the coherence of the truths of faith among themselves and within the whole plan of revelation, end of quote. And what this means is, whenever a question of doctrine emerges, the Church always looks to the teachings that already exist to make certain that the answers provided resemble or are similar to or comparable to the existing doctrines. And as we said during our discussion, the analogy of faith provides boundaries within which Scripture can be properly understood and minimizes the practice of making wild speculations about the meaning of passages, which of course is all too commonly done for those who don't adhere to these guidelines. Okay. These guidelines actually were given to us in Dei Verbum, which was a document of Vatican Council II on interpreting the Bible.
Okay, well, we also discussed the four senses of Scripture during our series. Can you briefly describe what we said about these four senses or meanings of Scripture?
Now, these are so important, we spent three or four sessions on it. According to an ancient tradition, we distinguished between two senses of Scripture, the literal and the spiritual, the latter being subdivided into the allegorical, the moral, and the anagogical senses, providing us with four senses in all. By the literary sense is meant word for word. It's pretty simple. It's pretty cut and dry. It conveys the idea of a description of actual events. The description means what it says. But the Church has always held that that underlying much of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is deeper spiritual meaning. And this is where the three spiritual senses come in. And by allegory is meant a method of indirect representation of ideas or truths, especially in literature or art. It's a literary form that tells a story in order to present a truth or enforce a moral. For example, the allegorical sense describes how these things, events, or persons in the literal sense point to Christ and the Paschal mystery, for example. Parables are a type of allegory. Regarding the moral sense, it also has been called the tropological sense. which derives from the word that means figurative language and is applied to the moral content of the Bible. It's that aspect of the Bible that instructs us how to live holy and virtuous lives. And then lastly, the anagogical sense deals with our final destiny and the last things, death, judgment, purgatory, and heaven, and hell, of course. Beginning with the Church Fathers, the Church has always employed the four senses of Scripture. And I think one of the main reasons was, of course, Jesus himself used the method. And then, of course, followed by the evangelist and St. Paul in his letters. And it was one of the principal methods that was used, of course, by the apostolic fathers, those fathers who followed the apostles themselves, and then, of course, by other theologians and scripture scholars over the centuries.
Okay, and then we also discuss topology and connection with these four senses, or these four interpretations or four meanings that could be seen in the same scriptural text?
Yes, we did. In fact, you can't deal with one without dealing with the other. By typology, we mean the study of the unity of the Old and New Testaments. And typology has been defined as, quote, a real person, place, thing, or event in the Old Testament that foreshadows or prefigures something greater in the New Testament. In other words, a type is something in the Old Testament that points to or hints at something greater in the New Testament. For example, many of the persons in the Old Testament are types of Christ. Comes to mind Adam, Moses, Isaac, and probably at least a half a dozen others. David. In a class I teach in John Paul II Catholic High School on the Bible, we have a special session or a special unit where we deal with that very question. We look at about 7 or 8, maybe 10 different figures of Christ, types of Christ.
Okay.
Noah's Ark is a type of the church. The waters of the Red Sea and of the Jordan River are the waters of baptism. These were things that are usually identified by the early church fathers as...
And sometimes by Jesus himself, as you said.
Oh, sure.
As Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth and come forth alive.
And St. Paul, of course, came up with quite a few of these times. In fact, he even talks about the subject. That which a type prefigures is called the antitype. And we gave a lot of examples during our discussion of the topic. The fact that a particular person or thing is a type can be known, though, only by revelation, either from Holy Scripture or from tradition. And only the Catholic Church can properly interpret the Bible on such matters. Only the Catholic Church really knows if a type is something really truly is a type. That's correct.
And sometimes the Scripture says itself that it's a type. Paul is saying that the waters of the Red Sea are a type, or a prefigurement of baptism, that we go through the waters of baptism to freedom from slavery to the promised land.
Yeah, if Jesus said it, or St. Paul said it, then I think we can take that one to those to the bank.
Okay.
On the other hand, some of the church fathers tended to come out with some allegorical interpretations that sometimes got a little bit ridiculous, but a lot of them are really quite good. And the church tends to accept those that all the church fathers were in agreement on.
Okay. All right. We've looked at several translations of the Bible that were made over the centuries, and we made a somewhat detailed comparison of Catholic and Protestant Bibles. Can you sum up what we said in several sessions about these subjects in a few words? It's hard to do, but do the best you can.
Well, we said so much about this topic over 3 or 4 sessions that it's kind of hard to sum it up, but we did talk about quite a few ancient and modern translations, especially of the ancient Septuagint, in other words, the Greek translation of the Old Testament and of St. Jerome's Latin Vulgate. In regard to comparing Catholic and Protestant Bibles, we explained why Catholic Bibles contain 7 more Old Testament books for a total of 46 than do Protestant Bibles, who have only 39 books. Both have the same number of books in the New Testament, however. And many, if not most, Protestant translations, I think, are good ones. I especially think that the King James Version was one. But I would caution Catholics to be careful about reading them, because the footnotes often contain interpretations contrary to Catholic doctrines.
Okay, so you've always stressed in our series that it's not the translation so much we're concerned about, but it's what the Bible means, not what it says, but what it means. That's where the big conflict comes, and particularly about the Eucharist. You can get 200 different interpretations to the same line in the Eucharist. This is my body and this is my blood.
And there have been.
Right. Well, we spent quite a bit of time discussing the canon, or what books belong in the Bible and what books don't. Tell us about what this canon means again, or this guideline for what's authentic in the Bible, what books are authentic and what books are not accepted as authentic.
Well, it means rule, norm, guideline, and in this context means which books belong to the Bible and which don't. In other words, the canon of the Bible is those books the Catholic Church decided or inspired by the Holy Spirit. The first major attempt by the Catholic Church to determine the canon of Holy Scripture was at the Council of Hippo in 393 A.D., which we came up several times during our discussions, followed by the Council of Carthage in 397.
So these were both in Africa.
Yes. And St. Augustine was a very prominent figure in each one of those. The decrees of the canon approved at the Council of Carthage were renewed at the Council, the Second Council of Carthage in 419, and then confirmed by Pope Boniface. And then the decisions made at Carthage were reaffirmed by the Council of Florence in 1442 under Pope Eugenius IV, and then the Council of Trent in 1546. As we stressed during our discussion, it is the Catholic Church that we have to thank for the Bible, especially the New Testament. The councils arrived at their decision by considering which books were used in the liturgies and catechesis from the beginning by the early principal dioceses, such as Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, Alexandria, Rome, and other such churches that were all established by the apostles themselves. Moreover, the council approved as inspired books that had been considered canonical by all of the early church fathers. In regard to the Old Testament canon, the church accepted the canon established by the Jews. However, the final list of inspired books was selected. We have the Catholic Church to thank for the Bible. The church existed before the Bible was written. She wrote the Bible. She has selected the books for the canon of the Bible, as we've just indicated. She preserves the Bible. She has transmitted it down through the ages. And only she has the author. Only she is authorized to properly interpret under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
And that little summary is why we say, basically, the Bible is a Catholic book. Well, we've discussed in some detailed issues involved translating the Bible. Comment on this, Ron, briefly, because we've covered it in our series.
Yes, the only issue I'll say anything about is translation philosophies, because we did spend quite a bit of time on this. And as we discussed, there are basically two translation philosophies, formal correspondence and dynamic equivalents. Other popular versions of the Bible in English are not truly translations, as we indicated, but they're just simply merely paraphrases of other translations instead. Formal correspondence translations, they're also called formal equivalents translations. They try to provide as literal of a translation of the original Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek wording of text as is possible. Translators using this philosophy try to stay as close to the original documents as possible by trying to maintain a lot of the original word order.
Okay, and this makes a little difficulty for, like, in English. It doesn't produce the best English.
Yes, English doesn't a lot of times translate very easily from other languages. Then on the other hand, the goal of dynamic equivalence translations is to transfer the same meaning to the 20th century reader that the original did to the original reader. Translators attempt to bring out the implications of figures of speech and other implications that were part of the intended meaning, but require special efforts to get across in English. And these are obviously, loose translations.
Not meaning bad translations.
No, not bad, but
looser, adapting it to English idioms and things like that.
Sometimes they're called liberal translations.
Okay, not in a bad sense.
Yes. Translators who use this method try to put the sense of the original text into the best possible modern languages. In our case, of course, English. While trying to remain close to the ideas expressed in the original Greek or Hebrew version, as is possible. And according to this view, it does not matter whether the grammar and the word order of the original is preserved in English, so long as the meaning of the text is preserved.
So that's the whole purpose of both the formal and the dynamic, trying to get the meaning across.
Yes.
So we respect both of them in translating in the church's history of translation. Okay.
Well, many scripture scholars consider literal translations or formal correspondence translations good for in-depth academic study of the Bible, but they don't believe that they are as suitable for the ordinary reader of the Bible because they can be difficult to understand when heard or read aloud. Also, literal translations are difficult to interpret in places because the original Greek and Hebrew might not have modern equivalents. We actually gave some examples of translations in the literal and others in the more liberal translations to show that in the literal translations sometimes they're very difficult to understand. The disadvantages of dynamic translations is that they lose precision because they omit subtle cues to the meaning of a passage that only a literal translation can convey. Also, dynamic translations make it easier for the translator to read his own doctrinal views into the translation. We call this eisegesis instead of exegesis when we were discussing that topic. Well, after completing the discussion of this topic, we tried to answer the question of which are the best translations of the Bible for Catholics. For one, as I just suggested, we advise Catholics to read only Catholic editions of the Bible, mainly because Protestants' Bibles tended to be translated with certain words that emphasize Protestant interpretations of doctrinal matters. And moreover, the footnotes also reinforce Protestant doctrinal interpretations. I think aside from that, one's choice of the Bible depends on how he or she intends to use it. Biblical scholars advise us that if we intend to do something, to do serious scholarly Bible study, literal translations or formal equivalence translations are what we should use. Translators using this philosophy try to stick close to the originals, even preserving much of the original word order. On the other hand, those of us who read the Bible primarily for spiritual nourishment might be better served by selecting a dynamic equivalence translation, which provides a more contemporary rendering of the text. They flow much more easily and they're much easier to read. Quite frankly, I don't like reading some of the more strict translations, formal correspondence translations.
Sometimes it's hard even to understand what they mean.
Yes, very much so.
For an ordinary person particularly.
The problem is, though, sometimes a translator, it makes it too easy for them to when they're using a looser, more liberal translation, it makes it too easy for them to put in their own views.
That's why the church has always asked us to get we call the good a seal of good housekeeping, or an imprimatur, that the church recognizes this as a accurate translation, whether it's formal or whether it's dynamic equivalent. They're both okay. Well, the last topic we considered in the series was historical critical method of biblical interpretation. Now, it's a mouthful, but it means particularly how to analyze the historical interpretations of the Bible. Critical means analysis. So can you summarize this for us?
Yes, during this series, we basically explained what it is. We didn't go a whole lot into what's the good and bad aspects of it. We're saving that for another series that we're in the process of recording right now. We spent five or six sessions on this topic because it is the main method of biblical interpretation in use today. I don't think that I can improve much upon what I said during our last session about the historical critical method of biblical interpretation. Biblical criticism begins with textual criticism.
Is it a valid text? Is it authentic?
Yes.
From good manuscripts?
Well, scholars have to be certain as possible that they're dealing with the oldest and most accurate text possible. In other words, what the original authors wrote, what they actually wrote. This method is called the lower criticism. Once the originality of the text has been established, biblical scholars apply various methods of higher criticism, such as literary criticism, to understand it better. Literary criticism is used to discover what forms or genres are contained in a text. We spent at least a couple of sessions going into the meaning of genres and giving examples of them.
So is it a parable that Jesus is telling, a story Jesus is telling, so we can interpret it correctly?
Yes. A scholar can arrive at the correct interpretation of a text only if he knows the literary form in which it's written, such as you mentioned, poetry, prophecies, parables, and is it tended to be historical or whatever. And finally, when the text has been established and the form defined, the scholar applies what's called historical criticism, which involves ascertaining the authenticity and the historicity of the text. And by authenticity is meant that the text was in fact written by the author whose name it bears, and by historicity is meant the confidence that can be had in the truth of what the author says and what are the limits of his testimony. This presents a little bit of a problem, of course, when you get into biblical interpretation, because since the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's very important, though, that you come up with what the Holy Spirit meant, and that's where the debate gets. For example, we didn't know whether or not he was in a position to know the truth, that is, the writer of the matter, or if he had any preconceptions that affected his description of the facts. Well, scholars try to discover the historical veracity of a text by comparing it with other known evidence from such fields as history, geography, ethnology, and archaeology. Biblical scholars do this all the time. And this is the historical critical method, I think, in a nutshell. But in practice, it is extremely more complicated. And we have almost completed a series for broadcast called Interpreting the Bible Through the Ages, in which we'll discuss the history of this movement in detail, and so, you know, I won't make any other comments about it now.
Okay, Ron, 100,000 thanks for your great research and synthesizing all that we've talked about. We've completed our series on Understanding the Bible, a Catholic approach to interpreting sacred scripture. May God bless you all, always, and in all ways.
My soul, His love and His mercy have washed, made me whole. As I gaze upon His beauty, no words can tell my joy, for He's my